We're going to study the peaceful nature of the kingdom of God today. And I don't know of any chapter in the Bible that is more misunderstood than this chapter that we're fixing to study, mainly the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. But if you'd open your Bibles with me this morning, and let's look at Isaiah 1:9. I'd like for you to notice some background information. That no matter what befalls Judah, there will be a remnant that will survive. Now let's talk about who all these people are and set the stage for what we're studying today. God creates two people, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, makes a rule or a law, if you sin, you die. They sin, and God kicks them out of the garden, but at the same time, promises them the Christ, the Messiah, is going to come, and that the Christ will come, and that he will walk all over the devil. He'll bruise the head of the serpent. And so the Bible talks about the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, and the sons of men, the descendants of Cain. And so these two family lines begin to intermarry, and God sends a flood on the earth in order to preserve the righteous seed line. Then God calls one man, Abraham, and he follows God in God's way. And then his son, Isaac, and his son, Jacob. And so they then, at the end of Jacob's life, they go into Egypt, and they spend 430 years in Egypt, and they come out of Egypt in the Exodus about 1447 B.C. They go into the land, and they're never really faithful to God after Joshua's generation. There are some people who are always faithful, but the people are given to idolatry, they're given to wickedness. There's no middle class of people. There's only the rich and the very poor, and so the rich oppress the poor. King David, a man after God's own heart, becomes king in Israel, unites all the tribes together. At his death, his son Solomon doesn't live faithfully, and so God divides the kingdom. And so at the death of Solomon, about 931 B.C., the kingdom is divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And you remember we studied a few weeks ago that the Christ is going to come through this family line, and Judah is part of that family line. So now we get over and we're about in 700 B.C. Between 700 and 750 B.C., the prophet Isaiah writes, and he writes during the reign of many kings, and he is writing in about 722 B.C., the Assyrians come, and they destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and carry the Israelis away into captivity. And so that is the background of what's going on as we study this 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah today. So whatever befalls Judah, a remnant will survive. In Isaiah 1:9, Isaiah says, except we, the Lord of hosts, had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and should have been like unto Gomorrah. Then last week in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through 4, we studied this great poetic language, figurative, symbolic language, of how God said that he's going to set up this kingdom of God that's going to come. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy about Judah and Jerusalem that we studied last week, Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. And you remember we studied last week that Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost right after the cross and said, this is that that was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days. So the last days began on the day of Pentecost after the cross, and it continues on. This is the last age, the last time that God's going to deal with man. That it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, and we studied that metaphor of the Lord's house in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that that Lord's house is the church of the living God. And so this mountain then means church, and Lord's house means church, shall be established in the top of the mountains. and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And Jesus said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:18. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We don't have to fumble around in the darkness. We have a divine teacher who will teach us, and he has taught us in the New Testament. He himself, his words are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he inspired the apostles to write down for us all of the rest of the New Testament. So his teaching is found in the New Testament, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, and Zion is the holy mountain, Jerusalem, out of Zion shall go forth the law. And we studied that last week, how we now live under the perfect law of liberty. It is a royal law because it was given to us by the Son of God. And it was given on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might and thy neighbor as thyself. So this is this royal law of liberty that was taught on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Jesus said, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, in Luke 24, verse 47. Then in Acts 1:8, he tells the apostles, but ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. It starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Let's look at this first clause, and he shall judge among the nations. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive of the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there's going to be a judgment day. There's a reckoning day. Hebrew writer tells us it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So when you croak, the last thing you're going to see is you're going to go immediately and stand naked before God and Jesus Christ at his right hand. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 again. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This coming kingdom of God will not be a government that conquers by the sword as all other governments do. But with peace, it will conquer the world. Now you think about the historical context of what's going on in all the war that's going on in Isaiah's time at this time. And for him to give a prophecy like this of beating their swords into plowshares, they're beating their plowshares into swords. They're beating their pruning hooks into spears. They're getting ready because Sennacherib is coming, the worst conqueror of all the ancient world. Now, in the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the nation of Assyria is pictured as the rod of God's anger in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. So God is using the Assyrian nation to punish Israel and Judah for their wickedness and idolatry. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. His capital of Samaria fell into captivity in 722 B.C. This is how the 10 northern tribes became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Y'all have heard about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It's because they carried them away captivity into captivity with a ring in their nose, and nobody's ever heard of them since. They've been lost. They've lost their identity. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes anymore. The Assyrians then turned and destroyed 46 walled cities in Jerusalem, in Judea, and they were marching towards Jerusalem, and they carried away 200,156 Jews into captivity. These are from Judah, besides all of them that they took from Israel into Assyrian captivity. As we approach the end of chapter 10, Different cities are named, and the fear of the coming Assyrians is magnified as they draw closer. It would be like me telling you that Al-Qaeda on 9/11, when they hit them buildings in New York, it'd be like me telling you they've landed down in Galveston, and they've took and they've killed everybody in Galveston. And now they're in Houston, and they've killed everybody in Houston. And now they're in Waco, and they've killed everybody in Waco. And now they've got everybody in Midlothian. And out here in south of town, in Lancaster, they've got them all. And you could imagine as it gets closer, the fear that's coming upon the people in Jerusalem. Nobody has been able to resist Sennacherib invented impaling people. Y'all have heard of Dracula. Well, Dracula was named after Vlad the Impaler, but Vlad got his idea of impaling people from this guy, from Sennacherib. So if he came up to your city and you surrendered, he'd kill a few of the big shots, but he'd take everybody else, make slaves out of them, and send them up and have them start chopping cotton up in northern Assyria, which is the northern part of Iraq today. And so if you didn't surrender, when he took the city, he would skin alive all the main people, and he would impale all the men and take only the women and children into captivity. And so he impaled thousands upon thousands, and they had engineering troops. They had a very, very sophisticated army. And so, but this haughty king of Assyria makes the mistake of declaring victory too soon. Nob is a Levite city 2 miles short of Jerusalem. And so in Isaiah 10, verse 32, just as God used Assyria to punish Israel and Judah, now God is going to punish Assyria. And as yet he remaineth at Nob that day. You remember now, we studied prophecy, and everything a prophet says must come to pass. So Isaiah tells them, he's going to come, he's going to take all the land, he's going to get up to Nob, but he's going to stay right there in Nob one day, and he's going to wait too long, and then he's going to come to Jerusalem. And as yet he remaineth at Nob that day, and he shall shake his fist against the mount of the daughters of Zion and hill of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones and the stature shall be hewn down, and a haughty Assyrians, in other words, shall be humbled. Verse 34, and he shall cut down the thicket of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. This prophet has described the destruction of the Assyrian army under the imagery of a mighty forest that is cut down. The trees are cut down and laid level with the ground with the axe wielded by a mighty one. The metaphor for this power of the Word of God. John the Baptist uses the same imagery to describe the work of Christ in the New Testament in Luke chapter 3, verse 9. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, as we begin looking at this 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, which is really our lesson today, there's great controversy about whether this chapter deals with the first or the second coming of Christ, brings about these things. If it's about his first coming, then the things discussed are for the church age. They're for us right now today. And they tell of the effects of Christ's first coming. If they concern his second coming, then they're for what's commonly referred to as a millennial kingdom by the premillennial people. They refer to this as being a kingdom that God is going to set up when Christ comes back at his second coming. Another question to be answered is whether these verses are to be understood precisely literal, or are they expressing something in a symbolic, figurative language. Without exception, the New Testament writers understood the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah as describing Christ's first coming, and the language as being symbolic and figurative. Never does a New Testament writer understand this in the way that the premillennials understand it today. In opposition to the imagery of chapter 10, the prophet now presents a great person who is the subject of this coming 11th chapter. He is described as a slender twig shooting up out of a trunk of an old tree. If you cut an old tree down right at the ground, then a shoot would stand up. A shoot would stand up shooting out of the trunk of this old tree. If you cut a tree down, the root system's still there, and it'll stand a tree up. A new shoot will make a new tree. This tender plant, weak in its appearance, will become fruitful and prosper. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. This contrast shows plainly the connection between chapter 11 and the preceding chapter, which is expressed by the connecting word "and." And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So this links the two chapters together. Christ was a descendant of Jesse, King David's father. And Christ was a descendant of Jesse. We're told that in Matthew 1, verse 1 through 6, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 32. Branch is a messianic metaphor which is developed by other prophets, and we'll come back and look at that later. All of these are code words. They're just words that the Bible defines somewhere else and gives us the definition of them. They're symbolic. They're designed to get you to paint a picture in your mind and see something that God is trying to tell you. Isaiah often uses some temporal earthly deliverance to launch out into spiritual deliverance of God's people by the Messiah. The Apostle Paul assures us of the fact that this prophecy relates to Christ's first coming by quoting Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 11:10 in Romans 15, verse 12. And again, Isaiah, you see it spelt with an E there, but it's really, it's just Isaiah, I-S-I-A-H. The reason for that is that it's been translated from Hebrew to Greek, then to English in the New Testament. And as Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. So Paul has taken Isaiah 11:1 and 11:10 and put them together and told us that it was the Christian age that this is talking about. Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Let's look at this first clause, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, and then he goes in the wilderness for 40 days and is tempted. Then immediately he preaches his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, and when he had been brought up, as was his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's Isaiah 61:1, is the exact same verse as we're dealing with here in Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The word anointed is Messiah. He has messiahed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of them all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. Isaiah 11:2 again, let's look at it again. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge. Always remember this. Knowledge is to know. Wisdom is to practice what you know. See, you can know thou shalt not steal and still be a thief. You can know that no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven and still be a drunkard. It takes wisdom to practice what you know. So I encourage you to begin to develop wisdom. Practice what you know is right. The Spirit of wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge. The Spirit of understanding is insight and intelligence. Nobody had more insight or was more intelligent than Jesus Christ. The Spirit of counsel. Counsel is wisdom in making his plans. He really planned what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. This whole thing is a plan. I've been trying to teach you this. This is a plan. This is not evolution. This is not an accident. This is the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. God had a plan. And that plan was to redeem mankind in Jesus Christ, his Son. The Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might is power and vigor in carrying out his mission victoriously. He's going to win. He's going to be victorious. The Spirit of knowledge is complete unity and understanding of God's will. And fear of the Lord is respect and reverence of God. Isaiah 11:3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Note especially his righteous judgments in the following verses. Christ sought through the elite doctors of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. Christ saw right through them. He knew exactly what they were. In John 2, verse 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and need not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus was God. You couldn't pull his leg. You couldn't pull his leg. I constantly have people trying to pull my leg. I had a guy called that is falling away from his church and was so stupid as to ask someone to contact me for me to give him $145. Now, I don't give $145 to anybody. Listen, it's not that there isn't a lot of people out here that need $145. It's just that we've got $145 a week. That's all we got. And we give that out to a lot of people. And so I came down here, and there's three guys out here by the trash can, and I said, listen, if I was going to give away $145, can y'all know anybody that could make use of that that has a need? Boy, their hands went right up. I went in the feeding room down there, and there's six, eight, ten guys eating. I said, is there anybody in here could use $145? Man, every hand went up. Yeah, I could announce that I'd give away $145 on Sunday morning, and they'd close the dope house over here, and the dope dealers would be in here to try to get to $145. This ain't a racket. This is not a racket. I've been to Fort Worth, Woolworth, and Leavenworth. It's pretty hard to pull my leg. It really is. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eye, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Jesus knew men as they really were. We had an old man that went to church here, Bill Dunmire. And he had old folks' disease. And he'd get his check on the first of the month. He lived down here in Al's old rooming house. He'd get his check on the first of the month. And he'd wander off up to this bar up here on Gaston. And he'd go up there and he'd get to drinking a few beers. And they'd keep him in there all night buying drinks for the house. And so it'd get to be 2 o'clock, it'd close up, and he'd wander over to Baylor Hospital then. Then Baylor Hospital would call me to come and get him. So I go down there and I park in front of that bar and I march in that bar and I told the guy, I said, next time you do this old man, and you take his money and you leave him, you kick him out on the street and you don't take him home, I'm going to come down here and dot your line, man. I can tell you that right now. You and I are going to fight. Well, the point of that is you could have seen me going in that bar and you could have started some talk, couldn't you? You could judge after the sight of your eyes. See, things are not always the way that they appear. Jesus is not going to be like that. He's not going to judge after the sight of his eyes, or the hearing of his ears. A snitch is not going to be able to come and tell on you and whisper in Jesus' ear and turn him against you. He's going to believe nothing he hears and half of what he sees. Jesus is going to judge differently than man. He's going to judge righteous judgment. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. So I want you to begin to notice some of these key words that we're studying here today. The first being the poor and the meek. He's going to judge the poor and the meek of the earth. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And so we're going to come back to that, but we're going to look at poor and meek. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor, there it is, blessed are the poor in spirit versus the proud and the haughty in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those people who have examined themselves and mourned for their sins. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Look at yourself in the mirror and don't compare yourself to Kelly. Compare yourself to Jesus. That's who you need to compare yourself to. And if you do that, you'll begin to mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's meek. Blessed are the poor, and blessed are the meek. Now, we seem to think that the meek today is a chump, or a sissy, or a stooge. But that word literally meant a wild animal that was now trained for service. It was used to describe a horse that's fit for the bridle, a mule that's fit for the plow, an ox that's fit for the yoke. It described a wild animal that was fully trained for service. And so what it's saying is that you can be fully trained for God's service. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this word here, earth, is really land. Canaan land had been promised to be a land that flowed with milk and honey. And so now God is saying that milk and honey is going to flow from the hearts of men in this new kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, those wild animals, those people like us who used to be wolves and bears and lions and tigers. Now those people are now trained for God's service and they're going to inherit the land. This new Canaan land, milk and honey will flow from the hearts of men in this kingdom of God. Blessed or happy are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in Matthew 6:33. And all these other things shall be added unto you. So the first thing you need to do today is seek the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. Seek how you can be part of this kingdom of God, part of this church of Christ, and then God will add what else that you need. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well fed is the Greek word there implied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As Shakespeare said, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth from heaven as a gentle rain. On the place beneath, here on earth, 'tis twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. You want to feel that way? Go downstairs and pass out some bread to some poor people. Go down there and take a plate to some old man or some old woman that can't walk right. Take them their lunch and serve them their lunch. Go serve somebody. Find somebody that's in worse shape than you're in and serve them, and you'll find out what this means. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart versus those that are outwardly pure, but those that are pure in heart, for they shall see God, a Hebrewism that means inherit His love. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And that's what this whole chapter is about, that we're studying today, is peace. Learn to be at peace. You need to learn to be at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The church is going to be people that are persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Isaiah 11:4 again. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Let's look at this clause. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. It's Hebrew, bishibet, from nashab, to blow by the blast of his mouth, which makes a parallelism with the rest of the verse, with the breath of his lips in the next line. This figuratively describes the power of Christ's preaching. It's not going to take armies. It's not going to take tanks. It's not going to take guns or swords or spears. Effortlessly, Christ will slay the wicked in his coming judgment and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Isaiah 11:5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The meaning of this verse is a zeal for justice and truth will make him active and strong in executing the work that God has given him to do. Isaiah's concept of peace, Hebrew shalom, is radical peace. Consider the incredible turmoil that's going on in Judah. Syria and Ephraim plot against Israel. Now, let's talk about, you'll see Ephraim in the Bible, this word Ephraim. Joseph, one of the 10 sons, one of the 10 tribes, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And his father gave a blessing to each one of them when he blessed his children. One blessing to Ephraim, another to Manasseh. So Ephraim was always a politically powerful tribe in the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And in fact, many times the prophets in the Bible uses this term Ephraim, and it's talking about all of Israel that Ephraim really has control of. And so there's great turmoil between Syria and Ephraim is plotting against Israel and Judah. And there was great strife between Israel and Judah. And Syria and Sennacherib are coming. And there's power struggles within Judah. And the poor are oppressed by the rich and the ruling class. And despite of all this turmoil, Isaiah wants his readers to imagine a world where natural enemies live in peace with each other. This vision of peace even affects the relationship between wild animals. Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a kid, and a calf and a young lion and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123. Be sure to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to middling gospel preaching. Isaiah 11:6 again. The wolf also shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a kid, and a calf and a young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Isaiah pairs a wolf with a lamb. Uh-oh. And a leopard with a kid or a goat. What a kid is a goat. And a calf and a young lion. And a cow and a bear. And a child and a viper. These visual images help us to imagine a world where natural enemies live at peace. It's hard to understand a world like that, isn't it? There would be beautiful peace between former enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles. Isaiah uses the common Old Testament imagery of the Jews being God's flock or the sheep, and the Gentiles being likened to predatory animals, such as the wolf. The power of the gospel to change people is prophesied in this verse. The idea of the renewal of a golden age, it is called, is found among other ancient writers, among them the Greeks and the Romans. The wild beasts grow tame, serpents and poisonous herbs grow harmless, and all is at peace and harmony with plenty and happiness, Virgil, the great poet, said. He goes on to say, the serpent's brood shall die, the sacred ground shall weeds and noxious plants refuse to bear, nor shall flocks fear the great lion, the mighty wolf that round the mighty enclosure proud to leap the fence now plots not upon the foe. This is from Virgil's Eclogue. You can by comparison see how much this poet Virgil falls short in the beauty and the excellence and the simplicity and the variety of imagination that Isaiah has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has set forth the very same thoughts, only Isaiah has done it better. Isaiah says the wolf and the leopard not only forbear to destroy the lamb and the kid, but they even take their abode and they lie down together with them. The calf and the young lion and the fatling not only come together, but are led quietly in the same band, and that by a little child. The heifer and the she-bear not only feed together, but they even lodge their young ones in the same place. Who could imagine that? To lay down your child with a wolf? The serpents are perfectly harmless, so that the suckling infant and the newly weaned child play on the adder's den. The lion not only abstains from the weaker animals, but becomes domestic. Isaiah 11, verse 6 again. The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Let's look at this little child imagery. In Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, and verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 11, 7. And a cow and a bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it tells us what these images, this symbolic language is talking about. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. If you're in Christ, you've become new. You've been born again. There's a newness to you that is different from the old life you used to live, in which you were likened to a wolf and a bear and a lion. Isaiah 11, 8. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. In the cockatrice den, the place is dark and obscure, and it causes the serpent's eyes in that darkness to sparkle. And the child supposes that this is a piece of crystal or something, some pretty rock. He puts forth his hand to take it. What would be very dangerous in another time will be safe in this coming peaceful kingdom of God. Isaiah 11, 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What mountain? Well, it's the one we studied about last week in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, which is known as the kingdom of God and the church of Christ. Isaiah 2:2, And it shall come to pass in the last days, that's the Christian age, that the mountain of the Lord's house, we studied that, that became in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the church. He says that you might know how to conduct yourself in the Lord's house, which is the church of the living God. So what does mountain of the Lord's house mean? It means the church of the living God shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations, you're not Jews, are you? Not Jews. So we're welcome. All nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he, isn't it wonderful, that we can be taught by Jesus today. And he will teach us of his ways. How does he teach us of his ways? Well, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he will teach us of his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's mountain, Lord's house, all means church. And this word Zion is the holy mount in Jerusalem. But God is working on a new one, isn't he? So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you are come to Mount Zion. Now you see it's spelt with an S there. Again, that's a result of the New Testament being written in Greek and then translated to English. You have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. So what is Mount Zion? It's the city of the living God. To the heavenly Jerusalem. What is Mount Zion? It's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. To innumerable company of angels. There's innumerable company of angels at Mount Zion. To the general assembly. There's a general assembly in heaven in this Mount Zion, in this church, this general assembly. There's a general assembly of everybody that's been saved throughout all of history. To the church of the firstborn. Who is the firstborn of God? Christ. So it's what is it? It's the church of Christ. To the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, Jesus' blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day they shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign, a flag, a rallying point, shall be an ensign of the people, those Jews who want to rally, who have waited on the kingdom of God, that want to rally to the Messiah, they're going to come to him, but the Gentiles are going to come, shall be an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. And so ever since 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, the church has been mainly made up of Gentiles. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. There is a rest for the people of God, and it is a glorious rest when we go to rest with Christ. Paul quotes this verse and showing that it's dealing with the Christian age and not some second coming of Christ as those that are sincerely wrong suppose. Romans 15, verse 12. Again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. A root of Jesse, or King David, Jesse is David's father, is a metaphor that Christ twice applies to himself. Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So Jesus himself claims to be the root of David. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus said, for I have sent my angel to testify to you these things to the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, or of Jesse, either way, and the bright and morning star. We have seen how God, in this beautiful, poetic, figurative language, describes this coming kingdom of God and a change that takes place in the hearts of people when they become Christian. I want to encourage you to lay your burden down. Why don't you lay your burden down? Why don't you be done with sin and hustling and conning and stealing and robbing and sinning and destroying yourself? Come to Christ. Christ wants to forgive you. God is not willing that any should perish, the book says, but all should come to repentance. So you need to come and put your faith and your trust and your confidence in God to save you. The Bible teaches that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can come and put your faith and trust in Christ. Believe and trust Him to save you. Jesus said, "He that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out." You can come and trust Him. Take Him at His word that He will accept you just as you are. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Change your mind. You go in this direction serving the devil. Turn and change your mind and go in this direction serving God and live for Jesus. Confess Christ before men and be baptized into Christ. We're going to finish studying this lesson next week. We'll finish it. You've heard a little over half of it, so we'll finish it up next week. But I want to ask, if you're here today and you need to become a Christian, now's your opportunity. You can come and be baptized and have your sins washed away. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Based on Gilbert's confession, I now baptize this repentant believer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins.